رحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء وخاتم المرسلين سيدنا ونبينا بالقاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين واللانة الدامة الباقية لعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، brothers and sisters in Iman, السلام عليكم. We have been looking at a brief review of Surah Al-Jathiyah, which is Surah number 45 of the Quran. We just have moved from the first two ayat, which are introduction to the Quran itself, to verses 3 to 6, which is the theme of Tawheed, and to prove the existence of God through the most common method. I would like to tonight basically summarize the discussion we had on Wednesday and last night. Of course, with a different angle and some of the additions in there, before we go on to the third theme of the surah. Just to summarize the discussion we had, that when we talk about the methods of knowing God, there are three most the well-known methods. The first is through the Hawas Khamsa, the five senses, and that is the scientific approach, and that is the most common method of knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second is by the use of aql, the reason or the intellect, and that is the philosophical approach. It's not that common, and it's not for everyone, but it is there. And the third was the way through the heart, and that is known as gnosis or irfan, and this is a spiritual approach. And I had mentioned this is not actually on the parallel of the first and the second method. The third one is more a way of enhancement of our ma'rifat about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way Amir al-Mu'mineen said that, yes, I have seen my Lord, but not by these eyes, but by my heart. So there is a way of even knowing Allah through the heart. When we talk about the scientific method, verses 3 to 6 of the Surah Al-Jathiyah basically encourage Muslims to study the nature, to study themselves, the animals, the plants, the earth, the heavens, in order to understand the power and glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we look at the ayat, you know, we went through it. إِنَّ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْعَرْضِ لَآيَاتٍ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَفِي خَلْقِكُمْ وَمَا يَبُثُّ مِنْ دَابَّةٍ آيَاتٌ لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ وَمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مِنْ رِزْقٍ فَأَحْيَا بِهِ الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا وَتَصْرِيفِ الرِّيَاحِ آيَاتٌ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ تِلْكَ آيَاتُ اللَّهِ نَتْلُوهَا عَلَيْكَ بِالْحَقِّ فَبِأَيِّ حَدِيثٍ بَعْدَ اللَّهِ وَآيَاتِهِ يُؤْمِنُونَ. Now, when we look at this ayat, basically what we see as we discussed in the last two nights, that is talking about the heavens and the earth, about the human beings, about the animals, about the day and night, referring to the concept of light and rain, covering the issue of water and wind, covering the concept of air. So light, water, and air are three important components of life in this world. There is another ayat which is very interesting and very similar to this, from Surah Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this, He says, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْعَرْضِ وَاخْتَلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ وَالْفُلْكِ الَّتِي تَجْرِي فِي الْبَحْرِ بِمَا يَنْفَعُ النَّاسِ وَمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مِنْ مَاءٍ فَأَحْيَا بِهِ الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا وَبَثَّ فِيهِ مِنْ كُلِّ دَابَّةٍ وَتَصْرِيفِ الرِّيَاحِ وَالسَّحَابِ الْمُسَخَّرِ بَيْنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. This is from Surah Baqarah. In this ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and in the alternation of the day and the night, and the ships that sail in the sea, with the goods, bima yanfa'u an-nas, which helps the, you know, for the benefit of the people. And whatever Allah has revealed from the heavens, the rain, which revives the earth after its death, and the animals that he has sprayed in, on the earth, وتصريف الرياح, and you know, blowing of the wind, going and the sahab and the clouds, المسخر بين السماء والأرض, which is suspended between the earth and the sky, لآيات, these are ayat and signs for the people who reflect, those who use their aql. And so basically these kinds of ayat are actually inviting Muslims in order to study science, not for itself. Of course, there are many benefits in studying science for itself, but from the Islamic point of view, science becomes a window into understanding the ayat and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is what I had emphasized this point, and that would be the main message for the second theme of this surah, that there is no conflict in science and Islam. And in order to look at that, let me use a very beautiful description that we have from one of the great scholars of the Shia world of this century, Shaheed Murtaza Mutahhiri, who was a philosopher in his own right, a prominent student of Ayatollah Khomeini as well as Allama Tabatabai. In one of his books, when he talks about the relationship of religion to the science, he ends in a very poetic form where he talks about, you know, the the necessity of science on one hand and religion on the other hand. And what he says there is very beautiful. He says, science gives us enlightenment. Faith gives us hope. Science makes instruments. Faith constructs purposes for us. Science gives speed. Faith gives direction. Science is power. Faith is benevolence. Science explains events, and faith inspires actions and deeds. Science is the outer revolution. Faith is the inner revolution. And so when you look at that, you know, they actually go hand in hand as far as Islam is concerned. And truly, you know, if you have science in the hands of Hitler or Saddam, you know what happens. You know, but if you have science in the hands of those who have their conscience and they believe in God, they know, they believe in the day of judgment, and they are accountable for the, what they are doing, then the direction would be there, the purpose would be there, benevolence would be there. And this is where we see that from our point of view, when we talk about religion and science, we do not really see much of a conflict from the Islamic perspective. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is what I wanted to actually, you know, show to you when we talked about the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we talked about the movement. Here what we see is actually, number one is the rotation of the earth on its own axis. And then there is the revolution of the earth around the sun. And the amazing thing, which we don't know that much, is this part, that the sun, along with the planets, all together, actually is flowing. Quran uses the word jara. It flows in the space, in the galaxies. And this is where we see that even the movement of the earth around the sun, it's not in one place. Because even the sun is actually moving. So even while the earth is moving, it's still following the same pattern. And this is, you know, how it goes on and on. And this has been going on for hundreds or thousands or millions of years, whatever you believe to be the beginning of the universe. And when we look at the system, basically this is where we come to realize that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has built this in a way that, you know, you cannot believe in this atheist concept of, you know, things have just, you know, happened without any designer. You know, if you look at the speed of the rotation of the earth itself, if it was faster than what it is now, or slower, there would have been problem for sustaining life here. Then the issue of the distance between the earth and the sun is maintained in a way that, again, if it was closer, there would be problem. We would be getting more heat than what we need. We'll be roasting, actually. And if we were further up, you know, further away, then again we would be freezing. And so even the distance of the earth from the sun itself is very important. And then you look at the moon and its impact on the earth, especially when we talk about the tides in the sea. These are all regulated. So many things are there in place for life to be sustained on the earth. And we cannot just say this happened just like that. Because according to the theory of probability used by the scientists, it is most improbable that so many things would just be there, right time, right place, right speed, right, distance for life to be sustained on the earth. You know, you cannot just leave it to chance. And that's where we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He says that there are ayat in whatever you see in the heavens and the earth, referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salawat wa nikbar. Okay. Then we go to the end of our discussion last night, that when you look at those ayat, you know, sometimes people just look at those ayat individually, read it and go through it. Sometimes when you see it's a complete theme and you look at the end of the verses, there are sometimes messages in the last words themselves. And if you look at these three ayat, ayat number 3, 4, and 5, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about samawat and arz in the first one, then He talks about the human beings and the animals in the second one, and then in the third one where He talks about the day and night, and the rain and the wind. When you look at the end of those verses, where Allah says these are ayat. In the first one, He says ayatun lil mu'minin. In the second one, He says ayatun liqawmin yuqinun. And the third one, He says ayatun liqawmin ya'qilun. In the first one, He's using the word mu'minin. In the second one, yuqinun. And the third one, ya'qilun. There is a reason for it. It's not just, you know, that Allah has had a poetic mood on that day and so He just, you know, picked fancy words. No, there is a message there. And the message is, you see, in the first one, He's talking about those who believe. He's talking about iman. The second one, He's talking about those who have conviction and certainty, yaqeen. And the third one, He's talking about those who use aql and reason. And as I had mentioned last night, that our iman is based on aql. When you actually look at the basic concepts and beliefs in Islam on the basis of aql, that's how you get yaqeen and conviction. And when you get, once you get certainty, that's where you have iman. You know, that's where iman develops. And so when we look at these processes here, we come to realize that, you know, aql plays a very important role in aqidah, in the matters of belief. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned the concept of iman, yaqeen, and aql. Aql is the foundation. Then you get yaqeen, and that brings you to the level of iman. So let me spend some minutes tonight to talk about the use or the place of aql in theology. And when I'm using the word theology here, I'm talking about the matters of belief, not fiqh. We're talking about usuluddin. And in Shi'i perspective, this is very important. And just to give you a very brief, we don't want to go into details. We believe that when you talk about aqidah, you must be able to do istidlal. Istidlal means to seek dalil, to look for a proof, you know, rational proof. And the method used would be aql, to find dalil for our beliefs. In the Shia theology, use of aql is essential. And I'll give you the contrast. And among the Sunni theologians, when we talk about Ash'ari, majority of the Sunnis are from the Ash'ari school of theology. We're not talking about the laws, the fiqh. That's four schools. You have Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, and Hanbali. But when it comes to aqidah, all the Sunnis are Asha'ira. They believe in the ideas formulated by a person by the name of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. And so in Aqidah, all of them are Ash'ari, and they actually believe that in the theological matters, you are not allowed to, you're not encouraged actually, to use Aql. Rather, you should only rely on Quran and Hadith. And we have a problem with that approach in Aqidah. Because if the question comes up, why believe in God? The response of an Ash'ari individual would be this. Because the Quran says so. Why do you believe in God? Because the Quran says there is a God. Why do you believe in the Quran? You know, the answer would be, because Allah says so. And this is known as Dawr in Mantiq. It's a vicious circle, you know, begging the question. If somebody asks you, why do you believe in God? And well, you say, well, because Quran says so. Why do you believe in the Quran? Because God says so. Now, logically, this doesn't make sense. A response of an Ash'ari Muslim would be that. And this is not just that I'm, you know, trying to put them down. No, I'm just showing the difference between our school of thought and theirs. Why we prefer the Shia, the Ahlul Bayt way of thinking. And this is not only, I remember about 20 years ago in Vancouver, I bought once a book called Philosophy Made Easy, just to look at the Western method of looking at that subject. Interestingly, when they talk about the section on logic at the end of the book, they talk about this concept of begging the question. You know, how you're responding by relying on the, you know, the concept itself. Why believe in God? Because the Quran says so. Why believe in the Quran? Because God says so. But this doesn't make sense logically. And they actually have used the same example to show why there is fallacy and, you know, wrong in this approach of argument. So it seems this way of, you know, Ash'ari way of thinking has even become famous among the Western writers of philosophy. Our response as a follower of Ahlul Bayt would be because our Aql says that there is God. We cannot live it on the Quran because we, you know, you believe in God and then you will believe in the Quran. You can't say, well, I believe in the Quran and the Quran says there is God, therefore I believe there is God. And this is where when it comes to Aqidah, we believe that you have to use your Aql and Istidlal as a way of looking at it. Now, to simplify things, you know, in Usul al-Din, when we talk about Tawheed, for example, you get, when you talk about God, you know, what do? You will see there are a variety of views. Do you follow all of them? You cannot do that because it is impossible. One will say there is one God, another will say there are three gods. One will say there is one God, another will say there are multiple gods. And a third one will say there is no God at all. So you cannot believe in all of them. You will have to, you know, select one. Now, in selecting process, what happens? If you prefer one view without a dalil, this is illogical. You cannot just arbitrarily say there are three views, I'll take one. No, you have to actually prefer one view with a dalil. And that's where we are coming to the importance of, you know, Aql. So the first approach here would be illogical, this will be acceptable. And so this is where we say that when it comes to the matters of Usul al-Din, you know, istidlal is important. You have to believe in the basic concepts and aqidah based on your level of, you know, aql and have conviction on it. You will see the first mas'ala, the first fatwa in the Tawzi'ul Masail of all the maraji in the Shia world says in the matters of Usul al-Din, taqlid is haram. You cannot say if somebody asks you, you know, why do you believe in one God? You say, well, my parents told me. That doesn't work. Or you say, oh, Maulana said this. That doesn't work. You know, you have to have the basic, you know, dalil. And you don't have to become Mullah Sadra, a philosopher, or Einstein, a scientist, to have that kind of, you know, aqli basis for it. Once Rasulullah was passing by in a street of Medina, and he saw an old lady spinning the wheel. You know charkha? And I don't know what happened, that Rasulullah stopped and he asked her, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes, I believe in God." "How do you know there is God?" She just lifted her hand from the handle of this spinning wheel, and it stopped moving. And she said, "Well, if this small wheel cannot move without my hand, how can this everything work without a mover?" Now, she was not a philosopher. She was not probably even a literate lady, an old lady in Medina. But on her own aql,